Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of their head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever publicly acknowledges me, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever publicly disowns me, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be the members of your own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes someone known to be a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes someone known to be righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, who is known to be my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly be rewarded. Amen.
The second reading is Psalm 121, which is on page 594 in the Pew Bibles. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
Well, as we approach the 23rd of June and vote, there are a lot of prophecies and pledges and almost promises flying around so thickly that I don't know about you, but I can't keep up with them. One side immediately makes a pledge and the other side say, that's all wrong. They make another pledge and it goes like this, it goes like that. And I don't know if anyone's counting the number of pledges and promises and the dire, baneful prophecies, but it must be well into three figures by now. Anyway, I thought I wouldn't try and cull any of the promises from there. I would just pick four little promises for you to look at as we start. And here are some promises. And they were promises which were made, I believe, generally in good faith by those who made them. And then circumstances closed in, or other interests closed in and got a grip of those who made the promises, and things went awry, And here they are. I've tried to be even-handed, so there are three major political parties represented there. There will be no top-down reorganisations of the National Health Service. Quite a recent pledge and promise. Rather an older one, in 2005, actually. We have no plans to introduce university top-up tuition fees. That's not exactly a promise. If you read it carefully, it says where we are now, unlike the first one. We will oppose the raising of the level of tuition fees. Well, that came about in 2010, and we all know what happened. And finally, we have no plans to increase VAT. Not quite a promise, perhaps a quasi-pledge or something like that, if there is such a word. They came from, as I say, manifestos, statements from party leaders who were seeking to find words which would enable us to trust them and to vote for them. And in part or in whole, all four of these were fragmented and broken over the period that those involved in making the promises were in power. And I guess one of the sad things about public life is that we've become used and almost anaesthetised to the moving away from promises by those who are our leaders, and we're not very sympathetic to them. And we're in a situation, sadly, where politicians rate very, 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 very low in public esteem. And as I've worked with local politicians in my professional life for many years, who were, for the most part, if not all, honest, straightforward people wanting to do their very best for the community, I find this a matter of grief and concern. But do we keep the promises we make? Let's just move from the national down to the local, down to the personal. I see one or two couples looking at each other. Do we keep the promises that we make? And only we and those who are close to us actually know the answer to that. But if we look at, by contrast, the God whom we're worshipping this evening, the God who is the foundation of our life and our being, we can look to a God who keeps his promises. And there are some special things about those promises. Before I come to tonight's subject, I just want to kind of zero in on a number of things that are characteristic of God's promises. And the first one is, they're not like an a la carte menu. You don't look at a series of promises like a starter and say, oh, I like that one, I'll have that one, but I don't like that one, so I won't have it. And similarly, with main courses, you can't pick a main course promise because you happen to like it, or send it back to the kitchen if you disapprove of it. The promises are locked together. And also, they are not ad hoc promises. They are not ones that are devised to meet an instant problem, an instant situation. They are deep in the heart of God. They all grow out of his nature, and they are consistent with his character and that nature. And because of that, they are consistent with each other. If you think of a rainbow and all the colours in that, that's not an unhelpful picture of the range of God's promises. A rainbow would not be a rainbow without the red or the indigo. A rainbow would not be a rainbow without all of those colours. And it is like that with God's promises. They are all part of the relationship that God has intended for us to have with him, to undergird that relationship, to make it possible for us to live the lives that he earnestly desires us to be, back in communion, in fellowship with him. And amazingly, the promises are designed to enable us actually to share in his nature. Here's Peter writing in his second letter. I had almost forgotten these words till I was directed to them as I was preparing. And just listen to this. Because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. You often just get that far in the verse, but look how it goes on. These are the promises that enable you, his readers, to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. The promises enable us to share God's nature. That is a thought which in youth speak is truly awesome. Amazing, isn't it? We share in God's nature through his promises as we claim them and take hold of them. And that is his intention, that we should be like his son, that we should grow to be like the one who was made in the image of God. The difference between us may be great, but that is the goal. Well, so far in our series on God's promises, we've considered his promise to be with us, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the promise that he will bless us as we live with integrity. And after this evening, later in this series, we're going to be looking at the promise of judgment, or justice, and finally, the promise of a saviour. But this evening, the promise we're looking at is, in old-fashioned language, God's promise to keep our soul. In the reading that Helen read to us from Psalm 121, the writer tells us, "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life." Some of the versions say soul. Life is actually going to be closer to where I'm going. "The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." It's a wonderfully comforting reading, isn't it? But we had another reading. Peter read from Matthew chapter 10. There could be a whole sermon series for weeks on all that is in that chapter. And there are many, many hard sayings, many uncomfortable sayings. And I just want to come to one, which is Matthew 10, 28, which we see on the screen in front of you. "Do not be afraid," said Jesus to his followers, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, what on earth did Jesus mean by that? Is that meant to be encouraging or what? Is it meant to be challenging or what? What does it say to us a couple of thousand years almost later? Well, it's very important to look at the whole context. And if you read that chapter, you will see that Jesus was sending out the 12 to speak to their own people about the kingdom. It wasn't going to be easy for them. The Jews they were going to speak to had got a very clear view about the kingdom, and it wasn't the same as the kingly rule that Jesus had come to bring. It was a more muscular and battle-driven one, a very different vision. Some were going to welcome the disciples, others were not. There was going to be opposition, there would be danger, and Jesus spoke very directly to them. Now, when we're looking at a passage like that, we need to identify, first of all, what was specific to that particular time and place, and also how we can distill general principles that apply beyond that time and that place with that audience. And we can read this passage on two levels. Some of what Jesus said is directly applicable to the task that the 12 are being given at that time. Instruction about whom to go to and whom not to go to, for example. They needed guidance, they needed warning, they needed advice and assurance. So do we. And there are actually, for us, words on the level that we are meant to understand this passage. The warning that Jesus gives about whom to fear is, I would put, on the level for us. It's a universal one. It's for all his followers, then, throughout the ages, and now and beyond now. You see, what's behind that verse is the one whom we should reverence and fear with a godly fear is the one who made us and is the Lord over life and death. He is the giver of life. We should reverence him for that. He is the one who would judge us. We should fear him for that with a godly fear. There's a reference here to soul and body, isn't there? Without going into lots and lots of detail and stuff, let's understand that together as a reference to our complete self. Our complete self. When we try to understand the Christian concept of soul, it's very important we don't get all Homeric or Platonic, or even like Philip Pullman more recently in his trilogy. We shouldn't think of the soul as some disembodied shade fluttering and flitting about, the sort of shades that Odysseus met in the underworld, the sort of shades that Orpheus saw when he tried to bring up his wife. No. Rather, we should understand a reference to ourself, to that which makes me to be me, and that which makes you to be you. We're clothed in this life with an earthly body, but we're clothed with the potential in the life to come to be clothed with a spiritual body made alive in Christ. Going back to fear for a moment or two, a little while ago in our home group, we were talking about this concept of fearing God and how we're a bit coy about it. It's not always emphasised, is it? There is a tendency, which is an understandable one, to look just at the comfortable things that we want, the things that are comfortable, that we feel bolster and help us in our relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can, if we're not careful, we can slide away from the challenging things that are part of discipleship. When I was preaching last Sunday morning, I made a reference to the late John Stott, and I once heard John Stott say, "It isn't the things in the scriptures I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." The more you think about that, the more you realise there's great truth in that. The things that challenge, the things that make us stand up and think, what is that? Is that really me? Is that the way I should go? So, there's the Lord, the one who is Lord of life and death. He is the Lord whom it is death, eternal death, to ignore. Though all are free to choose to do so, if they wish. You can ignore God. It's not compulsory. But he is the Lord in whom there is everlasting life to be obtained by trusting and following. And we've referred to that already in our songs tonight. And that remains a choice between ignoring, turning one's back, or trusting and following. If we read on just a little bit further in Matthew 10, we see this lovely little picture, which reminds you a bit of Spring Watch. Jesus says something about safeguarding his own and how they matter in God's sight. And that's a promise. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I think he said that with a smile. One of the things about reading the words on the page is we don't get the register. We don't get the tone of voice. And we sometimes have to really focus and say, was he smiling when he said that? What happened next? I bet he smiled and they smiled back at him. Yep, We are worth more than the sparrows, Lord. We see where you're going. We get it. So, by quite a long and circuitous route, I'm coming back to the psalm that Helen read to us, Psalm 121, and to the promise there to preserve our life. And the writer of that psalm was pointing very clearly to the level of promise-keeping by God, which was known by God's faithful worshippers and the pilgrims in the time of the Old Covenant. And for us, as we look back and we read that promise alongside and in the light of Jesus' promise to his followers in the New Testament, all those promises, we can see a deeper meaning in that promise in the Psalms. We are entitled to see that. This is a promise that goes rather deeper than keeping a pilgrim safe from marauders on their journey up to Jerusalem. This is a promise which extends to safeguarding our life, to safeguarding us into eternal life. And we're going to celebrate communion, but let's remember it's the resurrection of Jesus as well as his death, his resurrection that opens the way for us. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians 15. You might like to turn to it. It's page 1092 in the Bibles, 1092. And here are some verses we'll come to as we go through those verses. Paul knew the Corinthians needed to get their minds sorted out about the resurrection. And he devoted a major bit of his letter, once he dealt with all sorts of other stuff that they'd been doing, which was pretty discreditable. He said, I am now going to sort out your views about resurrection. And the bit that shines out always is, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is useless. It isn't Jesus' death alone, it's his resurrection that declares us righteous. Here's Paul writing, beginning at verse 50 of chapter 15. I declare to you, he says, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You think of the Messiah, don't you, with those words, that wonderful setting of those words by Handel. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul's always practical. He goes on to say, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. You've got every reason to stand firm. You know your place and you know your future. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And Paul's hinting there at what Peter was hinting at, that the promises that we should inherit and become like God in his nature, we should partake of his nature, come true in our service, in our worship, in all we do for him. So, as I say, tonight in communion, we meet the risen Lord Jesus. We know it's more than a memory. We know his presence is with us. We know he died for us, and we remember that death. That's true, that's right. But he lives. And so we have a living and loving Saviour. And as we come to communion, we're going to sing a great hymn which sets out for us so much of our relationship with the Saviour, the one who shields, defends, strengthens and keeps us. He's the one in whom we can trust. He is our sure foundation. We trust in you, our shield and defender. Strong in your strength, we trust in you, and in your name we go. Let's stand if we may and can and sing this song together.